I want to draw your attention to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, we are often told that there is no theory of the atonement in Scripture. We are told that no such theory is necessary for Christian life, or devotion, or doxology, or assurance. We are asked, isn't it enough to have the fact of the atonement without any doctrine of it, without any understanding of it, without any theory of it? And the emphasis very often is that in some way or other, by some death or other, that some Christ or other saves us from some sin or other. And we are asked to remain content with the fact of the death of Christ and with the fact that in some way or another, this bears upon the forgiveness of our sins. So the doctrine of the atonement is at a discount, and that only reflects the obvious fact that in the modern church, every doctrine is at a discount. And we as evangelical Christians must always bear in mind that the very essence of modernism is indifference to doctrine, that the essence of modernism is not simply false doctrine. The essence of modernism is the denigration of doctrine itself. The whole of modernism, the whole of liberalism goes back to the teaching of Schleiermacher almost exactly 200 years ago in 1814, to the effect that religion is a feeling of dependence, of absolute dependence. And in that whole emphasis, doctrine is at a discount. That movement, which had such a pernicious effect upon true Christianity, started in Germany, and then it moved across, so that in the 1880s, Spurgeon was fighting it in England, and then it moved across the Atlantic. Later, in the 1920s, Walter was fighting it amongst the Lutherans, and Machen was fighting it amongst the Presbyterians. It started in the philosophy departments, and then it moved to the theology, and then it moved to the liberal arts and sciences. It started with the upper classes. It started with the Bloomsbury set in London, and then it moved to the middle classes. And now it's with the working classes. It started with high culture, and then it moved in the 1960s. It gripped popular culture. Paul is not content at all to share that outlook. And he emphasizes here for us the content of his own message. And he tells us that his message was the preaching of the cross. The word of the cross, he says, is to them that perish foolishness. It is the word. It is the logos. It is the logic of the cross. It is the doctrine of the cross. It is a particular understanding of the cross, a particular theory of the cross that the apostle was proclaiming. He was a proclaimer of the logic of Calvary. In other words, he stands before the massive fact of Golgotha, and he asks himself, what in the world is going on here? What is its meaning? What can be its significance? How does it bear upon our salvation? He was the proclaimer of the understanding of Calvary that God had given to him. You find it very significantly elsewhere in this same epistle, where the apostle is speaking about the moral impact of the cross of Christ. That is, the effect that the atonement had upon emotional values and moral values and upon practical living. And he tells us that the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ keeps us going. The love of Christ drives us on to make choices, morning, noon, and night, 24/7. Now, that love is the love that emanates from Calvary. It is Christ's love for us. And it constrained him like it constrained Isaac Watts. Love, so amazing, so divine, makes demands on me. It demands my soul, my life, and my all. At his experience for him, he says, you remember how it goes on? Because we thus judge, he says. In other words, he came to certain conclusions, certain understandings of the cross of Christ. And if you ask him, well, what is that understanding of that cross? He says, ah, that one died for all. So Paul is saying to us that there is a holy influence. There is the constraint of divine love that emanates from the cross, from the right understanding of Calvary. In other words, there are certain understandings of the cross, and they do not engender holy living. They do not create love for God. They do not cause any change of conduct. The apostle says that the uninterpreted fact of the cross, men crucify other men, what a terrible world we live in, that has no impact on us. But it is the cross that is understood in a certain way. It is the cross that is interpreted. It is that that constrains us to live unto him who died for us and rose again. And so I want to ask this morning, what is the word of the cross as we have it in the New Testament? And I would think there are four or five elements at least in the apostles' doctrine. We emphasize, first of all, that the death of Jesus Christ was penal. That he dies, and in that death, he is being punished due to sin. Now, there are many men today, and if they look at this historic evangelical doctrine of the atonement, they say, what appalling cruelty. It is cosmic child abuse, they say. How is the world, how in the world can you understand that whole situation in that way? It is a cruel interpretation. And they overlook the fact that the evangelical teaching is not cruel. It is Golgotha that is cruel. And we ourselves, we often lose sight of the glory of the cross because we lose sight of its ugliness. We lose sight of the shambles. We lose sight of the appallingness. We lose sight of the cruelty of it all. We have sentimentalized the teaching to the point that it is on a green hill far away. And we sing about it sentimentally, and we lose sight of the barbarousness of what occurred there. Now, it is not the doctrine that is barbarous. It is the fact. It is the whole complex of events which is the greatest stain upon the providence of God, unless we can rescue it by the logos, the logic of the biblical doctrine of the atonement. The evangelical doctrine adds not one whit to the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings are the same with regards to any theory. But I'm saying that by certain theories, the sufferings are absurd. And we have to look for the logic of the sufferings of our Lord. We have to ask, why? Why did he die? What is the significance of his death? Now it is so plain, first of all, that Christ died. That's not a theory. He died before Pontius Pilate. He witnessed a good confession. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, the creed tells us. That is history. And yet we have to ask ourselves, well, what is death? What is death? And the answer is, it is the wages of sin. Now again, that is the plain teaching of the Word of God. That is the bedrock of our mortal existence. And when I ask, did Jesus Christ bear the punishment of sin? I'm asking, did he endure the wages of sin? Very simply, did Jesus Christ die? In other words, we're still in the realm of history. It is not a theory that the Lord Christ endured the wages of sin. It is a historical fact. There was a trial. There were witnesses. There were judges. A sentence was passed. There was a criminal execution. There was an official declaration that he was dead. It is on that simplest understanding of what happened to the Lord at Golgotha that in himself he experienced the wages of sin. He received it. The moment we say that Christ died, that moment we are saying penal atonement. We're saying Christ had to endure the punishment that sin deserved. And I may point out this, that if Christ died, let me emphasize the paradoxicalness of the situation. Let me remind you of the ultimate source of the suffering and the death of Jesus. If Jesus died, where did all the suffering in the last analysis come from? And we are told so plainly, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. We're told time and again in the plainest terms, John 3:16, the abyss of Christian theology. We are told that God gave his own son. We're told by Paul in Romans 8 that God did not spare his own son, but God delivered him up for us all. And so you see what we have on Calvary. We have God the Father causing the suffering of God the Son. It is God the Father in the essence of a peculiar undertaking, not sparing him, but delivering him up for us all. And I wonder, have you ever thought of the appalling problems that these facts create? The innocent, the blameless, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, dying. The Son of God dying by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Have you looked at it like this? God bruising God. Have you looked at the dereliction? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And seen Luther's interpretation of it? God forsaken by God. And you're left with a terrible problem then of the motivation of God the Father. What is the motivation of the Father in bruising his Son? What is the motivation as he does not spare him? What is the motivation as he delivers him up for us all? Now, there are three possibilities. We could locate the motivation of divine action, first of all, in caprice, in the whim of an unpredictable God. He is there on Calvary, toying with his Son. He is trifling with his only begotten, simply because a certain mood has overtaken him. In other words, we're locating the sufferings in the whim and the capriciousness of God the Father. And that is utterly insufferable, because God is love and the Father of lights. There's no spot on him at all. And then there is the second possibility, that we may find the reason for the Father not sparing the Son in the malice of God. That he is tormenting his Son, that he is malevolently and sadistically treating him thus. And again, that is absolutely intolerable. God is the Father of lights. In him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You go into him and he is love, and in and in, and he is love, and in and in, and he is love, and in and in, and in and in, and he is love, and in and in, and in and in, and in. And all you find him, if you search him by his own omniscience, all you will find is his deep, warm affection, particularly his affection for his beloved son. And you must always remember the paradox that in the very abyss of humiliation, that in the very apex of the anathema, he is still my boy, my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. And any understanding of the atonement must never ignore that he is the darling of God, the one he delights in. Even at the very moment that he is forsaken by God, he's loved eternally, he's loved unchangeably. And the bruising and the forsaking and the making of him sin doesn't alter the affection that he has. There was never a more loving father, and there was never a more loved son. So it's not in caprice and it's not in malice. And then there is only one remaining possibility, and that is that we locate the sufferings of God the Son, we locate them in the rectitude of God. Now, men may suffer, and they suffer by the caprice of others, they suffer by the malice of other creatures, or men suffer penally, and I see no other possibilities than those three. Now, we shall see later on why in the rectitude of God this must be done, but I'm asking for the moment. Is it in malice that God bruised him? Is it willful capriciousness that he bruised him? No, 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 the New Testament says to us. You'll remember those great words that so often we overlook. The Son of God must suffer. He must. He must. He must. And where is that must located? Except in the rectitude of God. It is something in who God is. It is something about his very nature, his character, his attributes, that the relationship God has with the sinner. It is in the righteousness of God, it's in the holiness of God, it's in the justice of God, not in malice, not in willfulness, but in holy integrity. It is God's absolute inability to condone sin. It is there that the motivation for Golgotha is located. And so we build on that foundation. We've got to go to the great New Testament sayings, and we are told he is the Lamb of God that bears the sin of the world. We're told that he was made a curse for us. We were told that he was made sin for us. And the only logic of it, the only way the reputation of God can be delivered from the anomaly that the facts create, the only way we can allow it is he is bearing the punishment of sin. We don't see yet why he is bearing the punishment of sin or with what effect that bearing that punishment has. But we see the fact. We simply see the historical situation. He was found guilty and he was punished for sin. And I am saying that we will never see the New Testament doctrine of the atonement. We'll never see the glory of it unless we begin there. With the horrendousness and the appallingness and the paradoxicalness and indeed the absurdity and the anomalousness of the experience of our Lord Jesus. It's one of the great calamities of our evangelicalism that we are so familiar with the rugged cross and the green hill and that we are so little conscious of the problems that lie even upon the surface of the historical situation. And I want you to remember simply that one day, in one place, God bruised God. And we have to begin all our atonement thinking at that point. And so we have, firstly, Christ being paid the penalty of our sin, Christ bearing the punishment of sin. So it was penal. And then secondly, the second element in the word of the cross is this, that Christ died substitutionarily. He died as a substitute. He died in the place of his people. He dies vicariously. A vicar is someone in the place of another. He dies in their room and in their stead. So it is penal atonement and it is substitutionary atonement. Now I want again to just bring this incredible fact before us. I want to bring before us the absolute integrity of the man Christ Jesus, the transparency of his delightful life, that he knew no sin, that he lived a blameless life. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And he himself could challenge his accusers and says, which of you accuses me? Which of you condemns me? Which of you convicts me of sin? You begin with that. You begin with the sinlessness of our Lord. And I want again to look at the juxtaposition of these two things. I want to put them together. Here is the sinlessness of our Lord. And here is the wages of sin. And we're bringing them together. The wages that sin pays, allied to the sinlessness of our Lord. And I want you again to see the perplexity of that, the anomalousness of that. Not the theory, but of the facts. The facts. And to say, well, what is the logic of this? And I want to interpret the paradox. I want to intensify it, to remember all the time the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Because that is the fundamental Christian assertion and the great answer. 'Tis the Son of God. It is Jehovah Jesus. It's the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. It is the one who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It is the one without whom was not anything made that was made. It is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And you're bringing these facts together. You have the wages of sin brought in the most intimate connection to the identity of holy Jesus, the Son of God. Who is he upon the tree, dies in shame and agony? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. And I want you to ask then, well, how can this be? I want you to ask even, what right has God to bruise with the wages of sin he who had no sin? I want you to ask, what right has God to bruise with the wages of sin he who is his own, dearly loved and beloved, an absolute, unique and only begotten Son? And I want you to stand as the early church stood, those early days between crucifixion and resurrection. I want you to go deep, deep into that abyss and remember that prophetic word, we thought it would have been him who would have redeemed Israel. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was God, the Son, the promised one that he's come. And then they looked at the agony, the bloody sweat. They looked at the pain. They looked at the body in the tomb. They looked at the wages of sin that he paid. And they say, well, that cancels out our whole understanding. He cannot be the sinless one because he bore the wages of sin. He cannot be the Son of God because he bore the wages of sin. God did not spare him from these things. And there is one great question that Calvary, intelligently perceived, must always pose. And it is this: can there be in the highest a knowledge of what's going on in this world below? Does God know what men do to other men? It is the reduction to absurdity of the doctrine that God is in total control. Now, I am saying to you, unless we see that, unless we realize that apart from the biblical interpretation, Calvary is a monstrous anomaly, and we shall never see the glory of the atonement, because it is saying this: does God know what he is doing? Does he know that this one on the cross never, never sinned? That he is as holy as God himself, and that he is his only son, and yet he is bruising him, and he is forsaking him, and he is not sparing him? And I am asking, what can justify God connecting his son and sin? What can justify God joining his son with the wages of sin? And the answer then lies in one tremendous word, and you know that word, and it is the word "for." You see it in the New Testament time and again. He died for our sins. He died for us. He died for all. He was made a curse for us. He loved me and gave himself for me. He was a ransom for many. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And if we are to seek the logic of Calvary, then it lies in that word "for." Christ for sin, Christ for us, Christ for the many, Christ for the church. And so then I ask you, what is the content of that "for"? You must pursue it. You must realize that "for," small though it is, Luther said that Christianity lay much in its prepositions. But you know that it's possible to interpret it in a number of ways. I think of three possibilities. Firstly, that he is our representative. He's acting on our behalf, the "for" of representation. Now, of course, Christ is the representative of his people, and that means he acts for them. He acts on their behalf. He speaks up for them. He intercedes for them. Especially, he is called to be an advocate with the Father for them. He is their counsel. He is their paraclete. He pleads our cause. He pleads our interest at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But there is one thing that Christ does that a representative, that the representative, does not do. And what is that? He suffers. He bears punishment. He becomes not only the advocate, but he becomes the victim. And if a man comes who is acting on behalf of his client, then he is saying everything in his power to speak up well and warmly and earnestly and have the facts at his fingertips and to speak for his client. But if he goes beyond that, if he says, "Now I want to bear the punishment that he merits," then he has gone far beyond the province of mere representation. He has become more than an advocate. And then there is a second possibility with this word "for," and that it means solidarity. In other words, that Christ suffers in solidarity with his people. Now again, of course, that is true. He stands alongside us. He shares our sorrows. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer he sends relief. And he is there in all the miseries of life. Oh, we have him. The healing of his seamless dress is by our beds of pain. We touch him in life's throng and press. We are whole again. He stands with us in the sadness of our tribulation. He comes and the sisters are brokenhearted and he weeps with them too. And he's tested in every point as we are tested, and yet without sin. There is solidarity. But again, solidarity has another limitation, and it is this. Solidarity means Christ suffered and we also suffer. And I'm saying that the service performed by our Lord goes far beyond that. Because if you look at these words, Christ made a curse. And then I'm saying to you, well, no. Is solidarity enough to understand those words? Because solidarity means he shares with us. In other words, he experiences it. But we also experience it. And I am saying to you, is the work of Christ such that as the result of it, he is cursed and we are cursed too? Does it mean that he simply shares the general anathema? No. It means no such thing. It means he has exhaustively borne the anathema, that he has so borne it that we shall never bear it, that he has borne it away. It is not solidarity at all, because solidarity is sharing. And the Lord takes it comprehensively and completely in its absolute entirety. He takes it exhaustively, and as a consequence, we are the beneficiaries. There is therefore now no condemnation to us, because he was condemned. So he doesn't simply share the condemnation, he exhausts the condemnation. So that four, we're looking at this word four, and we're saying, is it the four of representation? No. Is it the four of solidarity? No. Then we have to move on to the concept of substitution. The four is the four of substitution. Christ in our place. He himself is bearing and enduring all our sin deserved in our place. He is standing in the reputation, in the judgment of his people. He is standing in the condemnation of his people, and he is enduring exhaustively the wages due to his people for their kind of reputation. In other words, you go back to the great and marvelous concept of the Apostle Paul, Christ married himself to his church. Christ himself, taking all her debts and all her liabilities, and he associates himself with all her indebtedness, and he stands in her reputation, and he answers for all for which she is responsible. You see, we must be careful in our concept of imputation, because imputation is not simply God laying sin upon his son willy-nilly. It is more than that. Imputation on the part of Jesus Christ is Christ bearing the punishment under the constraint of an affection, of a love that he has eternally had for these people, that his Father has loved, and that his Father has given to him, and he has willingly taken on their burden and the task and the delight of saving them, every one of them, and sharing eternity with them, every one of them. It is God saying, not to, no, son, you've got to do this. It is the Son, oh, in eternal love, uniting his people with all their liabilities, seeing the file on every one of them and holding them to his heart. The relationship between God and his people, it's one of love. It is not one of representation. It is not one of solidarity. It is love that is the foundation of substitution. In other words, he died with such effect. that in that very way we shall never die. And you see, we must stand in the very innermost shrine of the sufferings of Jesus, in the heart of the cry of dereliction, and we must rejoice before God in his glory that we shall never know that. In other words, you must never think of your own Calvary or your own Golgotha, because he died with such effect that the death in the anguish that he endured, his people will never, never, never know. And we must remember that in days of despondency and darkness and depression, and learn in all times and in all things to give thanks to him. That there are days when we feel so low that we say, Lord, I'm so down at heart. I've no conception of what to praise you for. And if we feel like that, if we've nothing to praise him for, we can praise him for this, where we are not and what we are not. We will praise him that we're not at this moment screaming in the flames of hell in agony, that we are not in the heart of the dereliction saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it is Christ, and he is standing in our place. It is Christ made sin, and we made the righteousness of God. It is the Son of God, laid under the condemnation of the law, so that we who are under the condemnation of the law might enjoy the adoption of sons. It is Christ in our place. And if we want to define this morning what is the essence of evangelicalism, then I would define it there. I would home in on what I have said to you. That a man is an evangelical Christian who believes in the substitutionary sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that point then that we divide into our various schools and our various views. But if our concept is that all our salvation is in Jesus Christ, we interviewed as members a girl in her 20s. And she sat with us, and so I said to her, well, if you meet God one day, why should God let you into his heaven? And she looked back at me shocked, as though I was asking the most simple and naive question. Surely I knew the answer to that. She said, because of Jesus Christ. My sister. My brother, it's because of him. That is the essence, that is the foundation of the whole Christian position. So I have said, first of all then, that the cross is penal. Christ is enduring the penalty of sin and guilt there. And then I have said to you then that it is substitutionary. And then I want to say this to you, that it is propitiation. That's what the death of Jesus Christ has done. It is propitiatory. Now, propitiation and propitiatory, they are simply trying to impress upon us the effects of the cross. We deal with the anger and the wrath of God. And it's a great word. It's not an NIV word. But it is a grand word. There was a great pagan word that meant appeasement. And that great word was always used then to describe the effect of pagan sacrifices. That they were deemed sacrifices of appeasement. They were sacrifices of atonement. It's taken, that word. Paul takes it, John takes it. And they deliberately use Greek and pagan terminology because they want to explain to us the effects of Christ enduring the punishment of sin. What did it do for man? What service did it render? What blessing did it secure? And we are told the blessing it secured was the blessing of appeasement, the blessing of propitiation. And we are familiar enough with that. We know in the wars, just before I was born, the whole policy of appeasement. I was born 20 years after the First World War, and there were many men, wounded men, still bearing the marks like there were in the South after the Civil War. For years afterwards, they showed they were soldiers, their amputation, the suffering, the death. Oh, another World War. No, not another World War 20 years later. Oh, no. And so Neville Chamberlain then, he was the Prime Minister at the time. He went to see Hitler. He came back with a piece of paper and brandished it, peace in our time. There was enormous relief, but appeasement to the monster in Germany had been attained. We have the word placate. You see a man going home with a bunch of flowers. He's placating. She who must be obeyed. Because he's neglected, he's forgotten an anniversary, a date. He wasn't there at the restaurant when she waited for him. She's angry with him, and he wants to avert the anger. He wants to change her whole mood. He wants to appease it. He wants to placate it. He wants to propitiate it. He wants to make that person well disposed. He wants her to say, men. And what I am saying is this, that between man and God, between man and the communion and the fellowship of God, there are problems. There are problems not only on man's side. And that is what we are so often told today, that the only problem is man. Man's confusion and man's misunderstanding and man's suspicion and man's alienation and man's hostility, that there are no difficulties, that there are no impediments at all on God's side. Because on God's side, there are difficulties. There is a flaming sword. It is not so only that man is suspicious of God, that he is hostile to God. All that is true. There are great realities on God's side. There are splendid solemnities on God's side that stand as barriers between us and fellowship and communion with Him again. How can He be reconciled to sinners? There's the great reality of His wrath. There is Romans 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who clamp down on the truth in their unrighteousness. God is angry with the wicked every day. And that wrath has to be dealt with. And how is that wrath then of God? The wrath of a sin-hating God, how is it dealt with? By the cross. It is dealt with by the Lamb of God who is sent into the world for this end. Put it like this, there is God's condemnation of sin. He doesn't condone it. God condemns it. He can't look upon it. And that condemnation is not a feeling on man's side. It is not a delusion, but is held to by some pathetic fundamentalists and some of their theologians. It is a great reality, men and women, that God condemns sin, and that condemnation is dealt with on the cross, that God poured out all His hatred and anathema against everything that reflects His nature, all that is love and joy and peace, all that is righteousness and purity, all of sin. Brings his, when he sees how men treat men, how men treat women, how men treat children, how men treat animals, his anger and his hostility. He is not a Buddha gazing down at his navel. He's not a Sphinx with an enigmatic smile as the desert winds blow upon him century after century. He's not. He's a living God. He's a loving God. He's a whole God. He's hungry. Thank God that he's not like Buddha. Our God. And thank God that he has devised a way to appease Adam in the dying of his son, in the pains that he endured. And fourthly, there is then, in the word of the cross, there is the great word reconciliation. It's found in a few passages in the New Testament, all of them important passages. It is a common word. It means, of course, to restore a friendship, to restore it. There's been alienation, to make up after a quarrel. If good relations exist, and I saw some friends here this morning, there's no need for us to be reconciled. I didn't come to Mississippi to be reconciled with any of you. There's no estrangement. There is no enmity. There is no row between us at all. Reconciliation means returning to people who once you loved and they loved you. Now they don't even send you a Christmas card. They cross the mall rather than bump into you. There was a time when man and God walked together in the cool of the day in Eden. There was harmony. There was delight sharing with God all that he had done that day and all that he had seen, looking forward with anticipation to seeing God, and God looking forward to communion with him. And there he bit it off and spat it out and did it his way. In defiance. In disobedience, he listened to the serpent. And for fellowship to be restored, then, there has to be things that Adam needs to do. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be heartache. There needs to be an expression of grief. Because when God comes, he hides. He finds a bush. And he makes excuses, and he blames Eve, and they blame the serpent, and there is estrangement. And God comes, and he announces, he placards the alienation. He declares the judgment, then, that comes down from him to us. And then, in grace, he makes skins. And he covers them. And he promises, I'll come, I'll crush that serpent's head. He's the wronged one. But he starts to put things right. That he sets up all the machinery of reconciliation. You see, what is man's way of reconciliation? Well, the cause of the separation has to be dealt with. The one who sinned. Get on the phone. I'm sorry, it's been months, this has been a year, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Can we go out and have a meal together? He sends him a gift. Shows his affection for him. He does all in his power to deal with the cause of the estrangement. He acknowledges how foolish he was, how sad he is about it, that he hasn't slept properly ever since, what wickedness was in him, and he deals with it. And he stretches out his hands for reconciliation. He does it. For acceptance. He does it. That's our way. It's a good way. It's an essential way. Oh, how different is God's way of reconciliation. He, the blameless one. He, the sinned against one. He, the utterly innocent one. He deals with the root cause of estrangement between us and man. He sees it all. He sees our sin, sins in thought, sins in word and deed and emotion and imagination and omission. He sees all of it, and it mounts up. It's a foul lump. It's like a festering boil. It grows, it grows. It's as big as Everest. All our sin, hot, pulsing pus. And he takes it, every bit of it, and he lays it on his son. He does it. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He imputes every atom of it to him. He makes him sin for us. The utterly blameless one, the one who didn't cause the dispute, the one who didn't cause the alienation. We did it. We defied him. We went off to the distant city. He paid the price for our reconciliation. He deals with the estrangement all by himself, not 50-50, not 90-10, 100%. Every sin removed, every covenant broken, past and present and future, so that there is nothing now between us and God, because he's removed it all. He's cleared it all away, and there's nothing but a great smiling face and arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And so then, we beseech you, be reconciled, be reconciled. The alienation is gone, come. He'll welcome you because of what he has done in Christ. He has endured in all his body and his soul the wrath of God, the work he has done, which the Father gave him to do. He stood naked and exposed and terribly vulnerable before the condemnation which our sins deserved. And there is no condemnation because of that. Because of that brave young man who bore our judgment in his own body on the tree. He's taken our disobedience. And because of the substitutionary anguish of our Redeemer, he has exhausted all that has driven God to anger and estranged him from us. And the last point then is, if it's penal, substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, then the last point is declaration. Now you're familiar with that, because it's just the most common point in modern theology. In other words, the effect of atonement and suffering Christ on man. That it makes us think, that it declares to us and teaches us about how we're to live, what are real values, what we are to admire in life. Why do we admire courage and self-sacrifice and self-denial? Now, I don't think for one moment that that is the heart of the problem. But I believe it's a valid word of the cross that we should not overlook, and that we should not overlook as preachers. We're looking again at one of the fundamental principles. The cross of Christ is not only preached to us, but it is our profession. It is our declaration. It's the heart, it's the climactic aspect of our preaching. I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. We're going back to the blood again and again. We want to hear about him. We want to hear about our Savior and his dying love for us. And I want to say, well, what is being proclaimed at Calvary? How do we proclaim Calvary? Well, firstly, it's a declaration of the holiness of God. It is that. I want you again to go back to all the ugliness and the darkness and the trial, and to go back to all the associations in that place of execution, the gambling, the sledgehammer, the great nails, the socket in which the cross was dropped. I want you to go back to the brutality and the attitude of those Romans and the hypocrisy of the chanting Pharisees and Sadducees, and the cowardice of the disciples, and say to you, is that lovely? And I want you to see the ugliness of it all. Calvary is a shambles. There is darkness in the middle of day there. It is cold, the birds have stopped singing. his friends have left him. And the soldiers play cards at the foot of the cross. And that is sin. And Calvary is so ugly because sin is so ugly. There is deformity. There is absurdity. There is anomaly. And you ask yourself again, what does God think of sin? And you just ponder, there is a moment when God's own Son is made sin. And they ask you, how does God deal with it? Does he think that it's of no consequence? Does he shrug? Does he turn a blind eye? And here you see the marvel of it. He places in the Lord's hand a cup. And when the cup takes it, he sees there is damnation in that cup. And the Lord tells him there's no possibility of another cup. And God condemns him. And God turns his face from him. And God deserts him. And God forsakes him. And he is broken and he is bruised. And he is anathematized. And it is all saying to us, God does not condone sin. Even in the process of atonement, that great element is registered. God's absolute integrity is maintained. And you yourselves, when you are tempted by the organist, and one of the singers in the choir, you are tempted to play with sin and trifle with sin, you ought to remember this. You have not yet considered the great work of salvation. On Calvary, God also declares his love. There is nothing less, nothing else in the whole world. Not the beauty of creation, not the forbearance of God. There is nothing like Calvary to show his love for us. Hypocrites and dirty men and women like us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has shown to us. God so loved the world, and it's defined morally, isn't it? Not geographically. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He loved it. God did not spare his own Son. Remember, it's not a love that condones sin. It is not a love in the sense that it demands no sacrifice. But I must deal with this marvelous paradox, almost too great to understand. You see the point of it. It is that God requires atonement. And God looks for a lamb. And he finds a lamb in his own flock. He finds a lamb in his own bosom. And God, who demands a lamb, becomes the lamb and dies for us. And you know, it's more than mortal man can grasp. The glories of the gospel. There's no intellect that can fathom it. God required it. God provided it. God became it. So men believe it. That's the application then, isn't it? You bring your intellect to this doctrine and you believe it in the humanity and the humiliation, the great accomplishment of redemption. You believe it. You commit yourself to it. You serve this cross and this Savior who died there. You're going to place your hand on the head of the Lamb of God as you go up into the pulpit and declare him. Take this to the throne. Father, forgive me because I've heard that there is a blood that can make the foulest clean, that the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. I flee from them all. I flee from all my virtues, and I hide in the wounded side. And all my feelings flow from that, and all my peace and all my joy. All of it depends on my theology. And all my sadness and shame, my riven heart, to wonders I confess, the wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. And then hold fast your confession. It's a great statement. It's a great chapter in the confession of faith. And we tell it. We have no message but this message. We are not particularly interesting people, are we? I've never met a minister who didn't have a personality problem. We don't have any skills, do we? We're not fascinating. We're not beautiful people. All we have to offer to the world is the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you reject that, what have you got to offer to them? You can't say, oh, well, you don't want to hear about the cross. Oh, well, let's talk about politics. Shame on us. I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's the heart of our message, to stand before a dying world and say, behold the Lamb, behold your God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus upon his sins. Believe it. Hold fast your confession. Come, finally, come with boldness to the throne of grace. Come through Christ. Come through the perfection of his finished work and the beauty of his character. And his great atonement now at the right hand of God, that he says to his Father, he says, there's a preacher and he's going through a hard time, serving me and preaching my death and resurrection. Strengthen him, bless him, guide him, keep him, Father. Send the Holy Spirit into his heart and life. And we go. And we go with the sins of a lifetime. And we just pray for mercy in Jesus' name. Never think that that blood of Christ has been exhausted. If God the Father is satisfied with the blood of Christ, then you twerps can be satisfied with his blood too, and our congregation, and forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. We bless thee, Lord, for the dying love of Jesus for sinners like us. What poor, inconsistent men we are. When we've done all, we say, oh, we've been unprofitable servants. It's a wonder. But you still use us and keep us in spite of our inconsistencies and failures, our awful prayerlessness, our ignorance of the Bible. Oh, Lord, wash all those stains away and make 2014 a better year, a best year, the best year so far in our lives, for giving honor and glory and praise to him our souls love. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.